Thought I was getting an answer there for a minute. I was going to say, you can edit the first 5 seconds of that, please. Oh, me. Well, now that I have your full attention, I want to give you a really ridiculous scenario just to get you thinking. Let's suppose you had more money than you knew what to do with. And for some reason, you needed somebody to take care of that for you. And you had to hire somebody to take care of all of your money. And what kind of person would you pick? I mean, the person you choose would have considerable responsibility for your well-being. All of your assets. The well-being of your children, how you're going to live in the future, your continued means of support, putting it all into one person's hand, who would you pick? What kind of person would you hire? Well, hopefully you would evaluate a candidate for this imaginary job based on a couple of general categories of questions. Can I trust this person? Because I don't want the person to steal from me. Can I trust him? And does he have the skill to do the job? Because even if he wouldn't steal from me, if he's not any good at it, I could still lose everything. So can I trust him? Can he do the job? Does he have the skill? Does he have the character to handle the responsibility and do it well? Does he have the skill to handle it and do it well? Well, those are the same kind of general questions that apply to leadership in the church. They're precisely the categories that I want you to consider, that the Bible would have us all to consider when we evaluate anyone for the primary leadership roles in the church. Does this person have the character necessary to be entrusted with the task at hand? And does this person have the skill to do the things that the actual job requires? Either one of those being lacking and you have a serious problem. Well, for the last 2 weeks, we've been studying the issue of elder leadership in the church. Our text is Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. And we're going to be on this a while. Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 5. Reading through verse 9. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Now this passage clearly is about choosing leaders, and it's about choosing the right spiritual leaders in the church. We can't discount the importance of the task or its impact on every one of our lives individually. If we choose the wrong person for the leadership roles in the church, the role of elder, pastor, overseer, the consequences are actually more grave than the imaginary illustration I gave you just a minute ago. If you hire the wrong person to watch your money, you can lose all your money. If you unite with a church that has untrustworthy leadership or unskilled leadership, the consequences are significantly more severe. You could be misguided in your core beliefs. You could be led to raise your children poorly, making bad decisions every day. You could go through life believing that God said things that God never said and making all of the wrong decisions because you've misunderstood it. You can shipwreck your life in ways that are far more severe than just losing your money. That's why the Scripture gives us so many very explicit qualifications for anyone being considered for leadership in the church. The text that we just read and the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first part of that chapter, give us considerable detail to consider in evaluating anyone for the position of elder. Now, we've already, from this text, considered the type of leadership. God has determined that His church is to be led by elders. Two other words that are used interchangeably for that in Scripture are overseer and shepherd. So an elder, overseer, shepherd, or pastor is to be in leadership in the church. That's the kind of leadership God has chosen, not some other process. And these folks are, you can tell what they are to be and do by the names that God has for them in Scripture. They're to be mature enough for the task. They're to oversee and direct the operation of the church. And they're to shepherd the sheep by feeding and by protecting and by leading. And they'll give an account to God for how they do it. Well, that's the type of leadership. We also considered the quantity of leadership. After the initial stage of development of a church, after men have been able to be identified as qualified for leadership, after they've matured to the point of being qualified, there is to be a plural number of elders. And they're to lead as a team, working by consensus and compensating for one another's weaknesses, keeping each other strengthened. And the number of elders is determined by God, because God will raise up in a congregation men who are clearly qualified and who have a desire. And how many He raises up is how many you have. There's no one's excluded. You don't say, well, we got enough. Sorry, you're last man out, or odd man out, whatever that saying is. It doesn't work that way. If God raised up a seemingly high proportion of elders in a church, you would appoint them, trusting that they're going to be ministry for these guys. You'd appoint them, and then you start looking for, okay, how do we put these guys to work? God is going to bring something. We need to be ready. You'd leave it in His hands. If they want to serve and they're qualified, make them elders. Now, new elders can be added at any point after they've been shown to be qualified. You know, we would go through a process. Let's say we get three or four elders, and someone new comes along, and they appear to be qualified. Then at any point, we could begin a process to make sure that this person is ready and developed and qualified, and you can add another one at any point. So we see from Scripture that God, and these are on the last two messages if you need to get a CD or a tape for that, but God has determined the type of leadership, and God has determined the quantity of leadership. And this morning I want us to begin to study the qualifications of leadership. God has determined this too. Who can do this and who can't? And this text that is before us has quite a list of traits that the potential elder must meet before being appointed as an elder. You don't get a lot of on-the-job training. You get qualified and then you're an elder. And this list, put together with the list in 1 Timothy 3, gives us everything we need. They overlap in a lot of places, but each one also has some unique stuff. So you put the two together. We have all of the tests that we need to be sure that we're choosing the right people for spiritual leadership in the church. Now, the lists are extensive, but everything on the list falls into one of those two categories we just talked about. Is this man qualified in terms of his character? Can we trust him with this monumental task? And does he have the skill to do this particular job? If both of those aren't covered, with all of these questions, all of these tests being answered with a resounding yes, then he doesn't need to be an elder. Now, in a spiritual evaluation of a potential elder, you really can't separate giftedness and skill. I'm lumping those together because even though we can say there are differences, you can't separate them. If a person is not gifted of God to do a certain task in the church, then he cannot do it well in the church. And this is true regardless of his credentials. A person could be a fantastic school teacher, and not be able to teach the Scripture where people can understand it and get it and take something away. A person could be a fantastic college professor, but not be gifted to teach the Scripture. A person could be a fantastic CEO, highly successful, loved by his people and his company, different from so many of the guys at the top, but still not be gifted to lead in the church. There's just no substitute for the supernatural dimension that God adds to a man's capability when he gives him a spiritual gift. On the other hand, you might find a person who has the necessary gifts to be an elder, but isn't ready yet. He might be too young. He might need to develop his skills. You get your spiritual gift at salvation. Whatever gifts you get it at salvation, according to the book of Romans. But you can't be an elder if you're a new convert. So you can have all the gifts you need and just not be ready. You don't have a skill yet. You don't have the maturity yet. So you got to put them together and say, okay, if he's got the skill, which means if he's gifted and if he's ready. If a person's gifted by God and if God has gotten him ready, then and only then can he be qualified. So every question on these two extensive lists falls into one of those two categories. Does he have the character? Can we trust him to do the job? Does he have the skill necessary to do the job? And far and away, most of them relate to character. Look at verse 6. I'm just going to begin these and we'll go through them over several weeks' time. Namely, and that is actually provided in English to make a smooth transition. It just goes immediately into the qualifications after it says appoint them. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. One of the character tests, just one, and it's not like you get 75% here, 100%. But the first of the character tests listed here is this man above reproach? This means that a potential elder must be a man whose life is devoid of scandal. There's nothing reprehensible about the man or about his character. There's no obvious flaw in character. If you were to take a general overview of a person's life, there would be no shameful, glaring blot on his reputation that would make you go, oh, and put him in charge of something? In the church? Now, we got to understand, this is not a requirement for sinless perfection. We're not trying to find that perfect person out there, thankfully. I mean, if it were that, there would never have been an elder in any church that was rightly appointed, right? If it were sinless perfection, the only person who ever lived who would be qualified would be Jesus himself. So it isn't sinless perfection. Neither is it a requirement that a man has always lived in a near perfect state, or, as I like to say, never been caught. Because you know nobody's perfect, but some people's imperfections have been, in the past at least, more apparent than others, right? Some people skate by and you know they're not perfect, but you can't catch them. Well, it doesn't mean that a person could not have had some failure in the past. I mean, some churches will look back 40 years and say, we can't have this guy because of this little incident. It doesn't mean that. And I'm not just telling you, I don't want it to mean that. I mean, it doesn't mean that because when we look at the rest of Scripture, we can know. 1 Peter chapter 5, Simon Peter identifies himself as an elder. This is the guy who on the evening before the crucifixion, three times vehemently denied even knowing the Lord. Now, that's a pretty significant failure. It was significant enough that he quit. He looks at the other disciples in John 20 or 21 and says, I'm going fishing, which is what he did for a living before the ministry gig. And so he's like, all right, I quit. Four or five of them said, we're with you. Let's go. We're out of here. It's over. We blew it. Jesus restored him to ministry after that failure. So above reproach does not mean perfect, and it does not mean always having appeared to be perfect. It rather means a life that cannot now be reproached. Whatever failures there are in the past that are significant, that would be a blight on the church, are now just a distant memory. And the character of the man's life today has long since overridden any history of failure. His present good character is so notorious that his past failures serve as an object lesson in God's grace and restoration. The elder must be above reproach in that sense, in such a way that no reasonable person can find any significant present fault that would be a blight on the church, and any past fault has long since been overridden by godly character that has been proved over time, that has been demonstrated in the man's life. Now, this same requirement is also first on the list in 1 Timothy 3. It is the most general of all of the character qualifications. And frankly, it rules a lot of people out. There are a lot of folks who can't say, well, you know, over the last year or so, at least, I've been above reproach. If there's a clear issue of reproach in a man's life, you don't have to go any further in terms of the decision of whether or not to make him an elder. If it's going to be a blight on the church, then the answer is no. You're not looking for a passing C or 90% or 95% of the things on this list. But could any reasonable person find a real blight on the man's character? If the answer is yes, then he's not to be appointed. If he can meet all the rest of the things on the list, but he's not above reproach, then the answer is no. Now, verse 6 also says that the elder must be the husband of one wife. There's been a lot of confusion about this little phrase, husband of one wife. And I'm certain that most of you have been exposed to it, although you may not realize what the issues are, because you probably weren't told. So I want to just take a few minutes and deal with it. And I want to challenge you just to let the words say what they say. It's always the way we need to approach Scripture. And let's avoid imposing some meaning other than what they say. The difficulty with understanding this phrase, husband of one wife, is with the translation of the Greek. And an issue that often comes up in translation, that languages don't have a one-for-one equivalent. You can't take a word in one language and find the exact word that has all the same nuances of meaning in another language. It very rarely happens that they have all the same nuances. And so you've got to decide how to say it in the new language. You've got to decide, okay, how do we put that phrase or that word into English and make it mean the same thing? Because sometimes, some words and phrases, that's a challenge. Well, in the case of this particular phrase, there's no word in the Greek that's used here for husband. And there's no word in the Greek that I know of for wife. The words in this verse are man and woman. And it was a common usage when you're referring to a husband and a wife to use the words man and woman. So the word itself, the word that's here, can either mean man or husband, and the other word that's here can either mean woman or wife. It's used interchangeably. And so a person would determine by the context which one is meant. If it's the husband-wife relationship that's being referenced, or if it's someone being a woman in general, or being a man in general, man as opposed to a woman, man as opposed to a boy. It works something like this. Sharon is a woman. I am a man. General statement, okay, meaning she's female and I'm male. But if I say now, several years ago, she became my woman, and I became her man, then I'm talking about marriage, right? Well, that's how it worked in the Greek. The meaning's clear enough. Well, a literal reading of this phrase is of one woman, man. So you smooth it out just a little, and it's a one woman man. It's not specific enough, it's not precise enough to say it has to be husband or it has to be wife. Those words aren't used. Those concepts are not clearly indicated by the context or by the wording. It's a one woman man. Now that's different from the husband of only one wife. a one-woman man is broader in one sense, and it's a far more accurate rendering of what's here. Well, people have used the translation, husband of one wife, of this phrase to claim that an elder absolutely must be married, and only once in a lifetime. Some have claimed that if a man is ever widowed and then remarried, that he's disqualified because that's two wives in a lifetime. Some take this to claim that if a man has never been married, lived pure but never been married, he can't be a pastor or an elder or an overseer, because if you got to be the husband of one wife and he's got no wife, then he can't do it. And some say that if an elder has ever been divorced, even if that divorce was biblically allowed, that he didn't sin, or if it were pre-salvation, that all the rest of the sins before salvation are wiped out, but the divorce stigma remains, and he can't be an elder because now he's got two wives. We can get into the more on that one later. But all of that is based on the translation, husband of one wife, rather than the more accurate rendering, a one-woman man. Now, if we look to the Scripture for our understanding, if we look to examples in Scripture, we will not go as far with this phrase as some people have gone. We're going to look at an example in a minute. But there's nothing in this wording that would indicate an unmarried man could not be an elder. Nothing. It does not mean that if an elder's wife dies, he's already an elder now, and his wife dies, he doesn't have to step down. You can say, well, he doesn't have a wife anymore. Fire him. But if it's husband of one wife, that's what you need to do, because now he has no wife. But it doesn't mean that. If a man has never been married, he's not automatically disqualified. And this is not even about divorce. It's not even the best of the qualifications if you want to evaluate the issue of divorce is, does he lead his family well? Does he lead his own household well? One woman man is not about marital status. It's about the character and the heart of the man in question. There are plenty of married men who are not one woman men. Although they're only married to one woman and have only been married to one woman, they are not one woman men. They're womanizers. There are some single men who have never been married who are one-woman men. They understand and are dedicated to the God-ordained male-female relationship in marriage. They're just not married. But they're one-woman men. They're being faithful. They're being pure. So the text is not meant to be a legalistic guide where you can check off divorce, fire him. Wife's dead, fire him. It's about the heart of the man. All of these are character issues, not a legalistic marital status list issue. It's one means of evaluating a potential leader. What's his attitude about women? How does he relate to women? What's his commitment regarding his own personal relationship with a wife if he has one, and with a potential future wife if he has not a wife now? Now, I have had people stomp their foot and get mad over this. You can't have a single pastor. Look at 1 Corinthians 9:5. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5. You'll understand 1st and 2nd Corinthians a lot better reading it if you realize that Paul knows how to be sarcastic to make a point. If you don't understand that, you'll be scratching your head in a few places. What does he mean? He says, do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So Paul had been criticized for several things, you know. I tell you, God's not blessing Paul. He has to work on the side. You know, God's not in that, or there'd be a better offering. He wouldn't have to do that. And so he's being sarcastic here. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? And Paul had been criticized for not being married. You know, you're over 25 and you're not married. I don't think that's right, you know. I mean, you know how people can be. And so he's being sarcastic here. Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Aren't you married, Paul? Well, it's not because I don't have the right to be. So, the Apostle Paul wasn't married. He's saying here, I could marry. I have that right, but I'm going to... It's my desire not to marry, but rather to commit all of my service to the Lord and not have a wife, and that's okay. But the implication of the fact that the Apostle Paul wasn't married is that here we have got a church planting, pastor, elder, overseer, missionary, apostle guy who, according to a whole lot of churches, is not qualified for ministry because he does not have one wife. Now, I would challenge you to throw out any understanding of Scripture that would disqualify Paul from ministry, because it's probably off a little. In fact, go a step beyond that. In the majority of Protestant churches today, Jesus would not be qualified to serve because he never had a wife. Well, taking those two examples, you don't want to take husband of one wife to mean it's marital status. It's about the character. Paul was clearly doing what God wanted him to do with God's blessing. He was not a self-appointed, wrongly working elder. He was doing the right thing. He served the Lord as a single man so he could focus his energy on that, and it was right for him to do it. So the qualification is not as simple as having your little sheet and saying, marital status? Okay, you're still in. You're still in the running. We'll see. What is the heart of the man? Is he a one-woman man? Is he dedicated to one and only one woman, whether that's his present wife or his potential future wife? The issue is not the presence or absence of the wife, but the heart of the potential elder, and whether he is dedicated to the one man, one woman relationship that God designed in marriage. If he's married, is he pure? If he's not married, is he pure? If he's clearly a womanizer, don't make him an elder. Now, there's another issue that is made very clear in this statement. I'm going to go ahead and bite it off. And that is simply that an elder must be a man. Has to be a man. A one-woman man is a man. This is not that hard. In fact, even if it's husband of only one wife, it's still a man. People want to say today that this is all cultural baggage, that women can be pastors just as well as men can be pastors, that they're just as capable, some of them may be more capable, and that we just need to get past all of this cultural stuff and move into the 19th century in the church. Let me point out a couple of things. One, Jesus never failed to challenge the wrong in the culture that he lived in. He never just let it slide. He called it what it was. The wrong conventions of his day, he stood against them, sometimes just quietly denying them, I mean, just ignoring them, like, why do your disciples eat grain on the Sabbath? I mean, they're pulling the grain off and milling it. That's work. Blowing away the chaff and eating it while they walk through the field. Why are they doing that? That's not allowed. And Jesus just, you know, he stood against that. That was wrong. He stood against everything that was wrong. Well, Luke chapter 10, verse 38, says that Martha's sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet and heard his word. And that means he was teaching as the master, the teacher, and all the disciples gathered around and sat down. Now, there was nobody else in that century that we know of anywhere who would have allowed a woman to come and sit at his feet for a formal teaching thing. Wash his feet, maybe, I don't know, but not sit there and be instructed. They thought that women couldn't be instructed, that it was beneath the dignity of the teacher to have a woman in there to be instructed. And so the teachers of the day absolutely did not allow it at all. Women were not to be taught as men. They were not thought worthy of being instructed. Well, Jesus didn't lead a parade or carry a banner around. He just had her sit right there. That's all he had to do to shatter that wrong convention in that society. He stood against the foolishness in a graphic way by welcoming a female student into the class. He didn't have her sit quietly and listen through the doorway from the other room. He didn't slip her some materials and say, you know, I know you're not supposed to be in here, but if you'll read these, we'll go over them later. He completely ignored the culture and did what was right. In the most public way, he encouraged women to be taught. So I would tell you that the present status that women enjoy today, whatever's good about it is because Jesus himself shattered those wrong conventions regarding women as second-class citizens and even property. If you ladies want a glimpse of what life would be like had Jesus not stood against this foolishness, all you have to do is look to the cultures that have resoundingly rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm not talking about the post-Christian cultures where women rose to a level of honor while there was some Christian influence in the culture, and then the culture went down the tubes, but the honor remained, like the American culture or the European culture, Western European culture. You want to know what it would be like if Jesus hadn't challenged it? You look to where a false religion has an iron grip. You look to the Arab world and the way women are treated there. That's what Jesus changed. And that's how it would be had he not changed it. That's how it was everywhere. That's how it would be. But you know, there were some things that Jesus didn't change. There were some things he didn't stand against because they weren't wrong. There were some things that God set up himself from creation about the roles of men and women that Jesus didn't change. I want you to look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. Beginning with verse 11, I'm sorry. First Timothy 2:11 through 3:2. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, or again, one woman man. So it says what women can't do that Jesus didn't change in verses 11 and 12. And so before anybody can say, oh, that's just culture, verse 13 says, it's creation. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. This is how God designed it. Scripture goes all the way back to the pre-sin environment of creation to establish these roles. God Himself determined this is how it'll be. It's not a question of value or privilege. It's a question of God's purpose and whether we trust Him. Well, this is one of the things that God did not change, that Jesus didn't stand against because it wasn't wrong. An elder has to be a one-woman man, and that means he has to be a man. When somebody can tell me how a lady can be the husband of only one wife, I'll reevaluate my position. But when Jesus changed so many things about the status of women in particular and left this written in stone, as it were, with such clarity that no reasonable reading of the text could give you any other conclusion, it means an elder has to be a man. And any welling up in us that would cry out against that ignores the fact that we all have unique roles. I mean, out of the 5 billion people alive on this planet right now, there are 5 billion unique roles. So if you're looking at your neighbor and saying, gee, I wish I had his family, I wish I had his car, I wish I had his income, I wish I had his job, do not covet. Trust God in the place He's put you in and in the role He's put you in. There, you know, we've got equal status, we've got equal importance, we've got equal value. In Christ, there's no more male and female, no Jew, Gentile. But every person who's ever lived has a unique role. And God is the one who determines that stuff. He sets the limits. So ladies, there are a lot of men who will never be an elder. Has God slighted them? No. God has selected for them the role that is best for them and that will give Him glory. And that is exactly the case with you. If it causes sting, it's an issue of trusting your Creator. In whatever role of life you're in. So there are no female pastors. There are female false pastors all over the place. But there are no female pastors. There's not even a female form of the word elder in the Greek. Well, an elder must be above reproach, must be the husband of one wife, a one-woman man. That's just the beginning point of making an evaluation of a man's character. Each one of these specifics gives us a little more insight. God has given us clear markers so that we can get it right, so we can ask the right questions. Does the man have the character? And does the man have the skill to do the job? And I'll tell you, when there's a significant problem in the leadership of a church, it is most often because somebody failed to ask these questions. Is he above reproach? Is he a one-woman man? And on down the list. Can we trust him? Does he have the skill to do the job? Let's pray together.